our kind of discussion and Q&A time, I do want to recognize someone. Providence is an interesting thing. We've had a number of lessons about Providence. And providentially, I was in a counseling session with someone in the Grace Walk, recently. And then I saw people with cameras around, and I thought, well, they're making a commercial for the coffee shop, maybe, for Steeple House. And then all of a sudden, I saw this young man running down the Grace Walk, and he had this joyous look on his face. Then I saw another young lady come into the shop, and then she went out, and people cheered, and they ran again. And I heard, well, this is a surprise engagement that's going on. I thought, wow, this is pretty complicated. It really is. And so then I went over to the office. I finished up, and then they were inside the sanctuary. And there they were, and he popped a question there. And she did say yes, so that's good after all of that. So I thought, well, no, for a young man, and I wrote him, and I said, good form, young man. I was impressed. So now there could be a young man and a young lady here that knows exactly who I'm referring to, that could stand and we could give them a microphone and they could tell us the rest of the story.
We're engaged.
For those of you who don't know us, I'm Thomas Cotts. This is Elizabeth. And we just got engaged on Thursday, and I set up a pretty elaborate proposal, but it's all on camera. It's gonna be exciting to watch, but yeah, God is just so incredibly kind, and I hope all of you guys can eventually get to know Elizabeth and me if you haven't met me yet. But yeah,
okay.
Most people probably have, but...
Yeah, they probably have. So Thomas is, some of you that don't know, Thomas is in seminary, and I've already had him in class already, so that's good.
Unfortunately.
Yeah. No, you did well. And so we have a chance to chat and talk, and I even chatted with them, not knowing this was happening, though, but I was just providential that I was there.
Yeah, that was insane. Out of all the elders that could just walk in on that, yeah.
And there it was. And you have a pretty good sprint technique too. I like that. Yeah, that was a pretty good stride.
Yeah, as I was running, because I walked her to choir practice. The whole it was supposed to be a surprise. I replaced her music in her cubby with a note, and I walked her to choir practice. And the plan was she goes in there and then I have to run across campus to change into a suit and tie and everything for the proposal. But it was really funny because right before she went into choir practice, she stops and she's like, I don't know how much longer I can go not being engaged. Like, I don't know.
Oh, wow.
You should go, you just go in there, please. And she was like, I don't want to say goodbye. And I was like, oh, bye.
Wow. Okay. That's a line. Like hint.
Yeah. She was a little offended. She was like, "Why are you just shoving me off?"
Well, you made up for it.
Yeah. I think you're okay with it now.
Okay. Now let's segue into theology. Yeah, all right. Wow. Okay, there we go. First of all, it's good to see everyone again. Sundays in July is always, it's kind of July-August, I think it is, the first weekend in August, because we had our 70th celebration, so that took up one of the Sundays. It's good to see your faces and some other new faces, people I haven't seen before, first-time visitors. and some that it's been a while since they've been here. That's always good. And the Lord is good, correct? And I know there's some great topics in Sundays in July. And before we get started, I'd be interested to hear from, I'll just say three of you. You attended a workshop, and what was it, and how did it help you in your Christian walk? So three people that can share that with me. Three volunteers, where are you? One, I see one, where's number two? Number two, where's number three? I'm looking, there's number three, right there. Okay, yeah, keep your hand up, so let's just get the second, we have a second mic and kind of expedite things here, there we go. Sure. Okay, you have to stand up so they can see you. And
so I went to the panel with Missionary Wives, and it really made a big impact on me just hearing their hearts. And as they were speaking, they were being asked questions, but as they were speaking, I was jotting down things I could pray for them. And later, the moderator asked them specific prayer requests for their ministry. But what I noticed when I looked at my page of things to pray for, they were things that all women everywhere
sure
prepared for. And it really made them, I don't know what the word is. In a way, it makes it easier for me to pray for them because they're things that are common to all women, whether it's married or single or mothers.
Sure.
There were lots of prayer requests. So to me, that was just a highlight to notice that at the end. And then, of course, to hear
good, good. Yeah, that's good. Excellent. Right here. Microphone is on the way. Stand up and they'll get it to you.
Hi, we went to see Chris Hamilton presenting on gentle parenting.
Well, he was presenting that gentle parenting, whether or not it's biblical or not.
Right.
Yeah.
And that part specifically was very helpful because he went into the difference between punishments and consequences.
Sure.
And gave us a framework for how to know the difference between the two. So
sure.
When our kids are in sin, we, you know, usually just kind of discuss and pray, and we kind of decide, like, okay, how do we approach this? Is this a punishment, is it a consequence? And whether we're doing one or
okay. Yeah, good. And some of you may not know, when you say gentle parenting, what does that mean? Shouldn't we be gentle with people? Gentle parenting is a movement that's really been taken up by a younger generation that absolutely would not adhere to what the scripture says about the rod driving foolishness out of a child. It's going to be more conversational. And in my opinion of it, it's more almost like it's parent. It's not parent to child, it's peer to peer. That you're having this conversation with your child and trying to convince them of their wrongdoing. And even when the tones, it's like overly sensitive to them, even when you speak to them, they could have done something that's pretty egregious, but you want to make sure that you're extremely gentle when you talk to the child about it. But that's thoroughly unbiblical because the scripture is clear about the rod and its usefulness, and it's clear about consequences. And I think it's even clear about tones. That is, you see in scripture, I think there are even tones that God has with his people based on what they have done. And so it's unfortunate, and younger people seem to have be adopting this more and more. And then some people find out about it via Google search or AI, and it tends to trend, but unfortunate. So anyway, well, glad. That's helpful. One more over here.
Hi, good morning.
Give us your name.
Oh, Julian.
Yeah, all right.
And this is
And you've been now only married for?
8 months.
8 months.
Yeah.
Right, all right.
So we actually attended our class by accident. We were on our way to
uh-huh.
And we didn't notice the breakfast bar, so we were just kind of confused, and we were like, wait, oh, and then we remember, oh, July, August. So we read the door, and it said, how to destroy your marriage. marriage.
Wow.
So we were like, oh, yeah, we were in the right.
Providence again. Wow. Sure.
Was saying it was just like if you're not ready to give your life for service for your wife, then you weren't ready. So very, very convicting, you know, very biblical and religious words after you.
All right, good. Providence unfolded, right? You came looking for pastries and got something else. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, let's talk theology. Bring up my friend here, who's not, give him one mic would be great. I'll just grab that one right there, and we'll use that one to roam. So we can go through all, put all of those up right away. So you know we've done this from time to time, just a theological discussion that we have up front, and then we're just going to open it up to some questions from you. Now, to let you know, next week what we're going to do, and I mentioned this before we went on the break, I'll do the same thing, but it'll be counseling in life. So Tom Lehman is going to be up here with me and George Sanders, and we're going to talk counseling and issues in counseling and trends and what makes it biblical, and then we'll take some questions on that as well. So that's this week and next. So here are some topics for us. Why is theology proper important? The relationship of eschatology and moral motivation. And then how important is the sufficiency of Scripture? And then this last one, the faulty argument that God does not change is justification for errant positions. And let me fill those in. There are times I hear people say, well, God doesn't change. And I've heard charismatics say that. So they say, well, God doesn't change, the gifts continue. Well, that's not true. And it could be any number of positions a person may have, and they say God doesn't change, but that's wrong. And the reason I brought that question up, because Chris Hamilton does, he's been doing it for 20 years. They call it Friday morning coffee time, and they meet 6 a.m. at a coffee shop, and 15 to 20 men show up, and they just have a question of the day, and it comes up. And someone raised the question, and they quote it from Scripture, and they were saying, well, wait a minute, it says God doesn't change. But I said, well, be careful about that statement, because you have to understand the difference between God. That's right, God doesn't change, he's not a man, but through periods of time, God has, we'll call it right now, we're going to dive into it, his interfacing with mankind is different. We are not under the law, correct? We cannot. There was a time, you talk about the opposite of what we see today in parenting. There was a time if a parent disrespected their parents, the parents in the community could do what to the child? Stone them to death. So that's changed. But that has nothing to do. Yeah. Sometimes you want to bring it back. You really do. Like, wow, where is just a little bit of the Old Testament here would serve society quite well, because some of these kids, and sufficiency of Scripture, eschatology in life, theology proper. Let's start. Theology and proper. Why is it important?
Well, theology proper, is this on? Yeah. Theology proper is a little bit different than theology. Theology is the study of, that's a term for all of all the different topics. Theology proper is God, the study of God. And of course, that would be important because that's the meaning of our existence, right? The whole purpose of human life on this planet is to have a relationship with God that brings him glory. But you can't have a relationship with a god of your own imagination or a god of some false teaching or that sort of thing. So understanding how God has revealed himself, which is the only way for us to know God. We wouldn't know God if he hadn't revealed himself. We cannot think our way up to God. We can't look at ourselves and just, you know, one theologian that said you can't say God by saying man real big. You've heard people talk about the man upstairs.
Yes.
And, you know, I reject that sort of thinking, but there's a lot of people that think that way. And God's just a bigger version of who we are. And so we have to depend on God revealing himself. And therein lies the problem, because there's a lot of people who still want to work their way back up to God. And it's not not that these people are stupid by any means, or even they're, some of them, way back to like Aristotle and Plato and people like that, or pagans. But there are people that want to exhibit how really smart they are, how clever they are, and how much more sophisticated they are, that they can sort of construct arguments to prove God exists. And so we prove God exists, and then we start thinking about what God has revealed in his word, or we can come up with all kinds of ways to describe God, again, without necessarily using his revelation. And that's a big controversy these days. There's a big debate that affects even us here, of whether we want to have a God of the philosophers,
sure,
or the God of Scripture. And the God of the philosophers goes way back. This goes by different names. I'm going to use a name here that's not necessarily bad right up front. The name of this movement is classic theism.
Mm.
The idea that classic theism, classic study of God, goes all the way back, and that we have deviated from that. Now, in some respects, I agree with what classic theism says about who God is, a very lofty view of God. And in other ways, I reject that, because some places, Scripture clearly tells us things about God that classic theism, again, pagan philosophers, would not understand. And on the other hand, I don't want to suggest that whatever you're, you know, contemplating that you think is God, or how I think God should be, that that's better than what the philosophers were. So we can get this wrong on both ends. God has revealed himself in two big ways. When I saw this, I thought, well, I got to narrow this down. So there's two things that we need to know about theology proper. And that is, of course God exists, because the scriptures begin, in the beginning,
God.
Okay, so we start with that as a presupposition. However, we also start, even in Genesis 1, with the presupposition that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, that the Trinity, which is obvious to all of us, but stop and think about it, that you cannot prove by looking at nature. You cannot prove that by looking at human beings or looking at that. That's a truth about God that must be revealed to us by God, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit. And he has revealed that in his word. Now, this kind of goes to the last question, not as clearly in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's very clear that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not terribly, that's not contradicting anything in the Old Testament, but is not as clearly revealed there. However, when we are thinking theologically, even when we're interpreting a verse like in the beginning, God, I have to tell my students, you must understand that this is the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the triune God is there at the very beginning. For God so loved the world, that's God, that he gave his only begotten Son. So there you have the reference, the meaning behind the word God. There is God, and then you have the Son, and the Son, later on in the Gospel of John there, gives the Spirit. So we know that God is a Trinity. This is important to keep in mind. A lot of people, you know, have to try to figure that out or start from the beginning. We start with the presuppositions that God exists. In fact, we couldn't even begin with that.
Can we interject here?
One last thing. And
okay,
that he is triune.
Triune.
We start with that. We don't try to figure that out. We start with that. So in theology proper, the God that has self-revealed himself in Scripture as the Father, Son, and Spirit, So much else falls into place if you just keep that in mind.
And obviously errant doctrines if you don't. But let's go back to that presupposition.
Yes.
So we would say we are presuppositionalists.
Right.
As opposed to evidentialists. Although there are evidences because God has created, there's order,
right,
there's organization that points us somewhere. But let's talk a moment about the importance of first the explanation of when we say we start with a presupposition. We know the word itself, but why is that important even in the study of theology?
Well, presuppositions, that's a word that you could just substitute in many ways for worldview.
Yeah,
the way
sure.
It is. We all
yeah.
have the way it is. You know,
right.
What we're talking about. That's just the way it is. And then as you mature, you find out, well, maybe it's not the way it is. I think. Okay. But this is very basic in the sense that can be complicated. I've tried to not make it. You cannot start thinking without presuppositions.
Correct.
If you think you can start thinking without presuppositions, you're starting with a presupposition.
Yeah.
You're starting with a presupposition.
That's right.
My thinking is the starting place for everything. Okay? But we all start with presuppositions. We all have a worldview. We all start somewhere. Okay? Now the question is, should we start with ourselves again and work your way back up to God, think it up, or do we start again with God is and he must have revealed himself? Well, I start with this. Did you make yourself? Did you make yourself? As human beings, did we make ourselves? We all know this. I mean, everybody knows this. But our culture doesn't like that very well. Back over for all centuries, for all time that man's been on the planet since the garden, we don't like that very well. We want to be our own starting point for our own thinking, for our own decisions. We want to make our own way in the world. Here's the problem. We can't get past the fact that we didn't make ourselves. And the point is that we are beholden to this maker. Since you didn't make yourself, you are beholden to the one who did make you. Even as mankind, if we could put it that way, we didn't make ourselves. So what does the world do? They come up with this thing called evolution. Okay, we didn't make ourselves, but we're a gigantic cosmic accident. Okay, so everything exploded into existence way back at the Big Bang. And I think I've told you this before. I've never seen anything explode into existence.
Mm.
I've seen plenty of things explode out of existence. I used to play with firecrackers and MADs and things like that. And lots of things exploded out of existence.
And sometimes you purposely,
I'm not happy.
Well, okay, next week we do have the counseling discussion, so we can address it then.
Before I was a Christian. The point is that, and here's another one, this is very current. We keep pushing the culture I'm talking about, keep
sure.
pushing the envelope on that, and if we didn't make ourselves, okay, but we can remake ourselves or consider ourselves just about anything we want to. This is at the source of this whole problem of gender and understanding. So God didn't, and they will even say, God made me this way. Of course, he didn't. But the point is, we want to be able to say, no matter what, I'm in control, even of my self-image, even if I'm born with male plumbing, okay, I can still consider myself something else, all right? And it's almost as if God knew this kind of nonsense would come someday. I'm just amazed at how God's word answers this, because right there in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God made them male and female, man and woman, and he emphasizes that. You ever notice that? Male and female, he made them, he repeats himself. Because he knew some knucklehead someday was going to say, no, I can make my own gender. And
We can go multiple pronouns as well.
We can
go he, him, they, them.
We could try to do that, but we smack up against this really hard thing called reality.
Reality.
And the point is that God has already revealed that. So these are the understanding who God is. See, there's an example of understanding who God is. He's the creator. You're the created. That puts us in a relationship. Adam and Eve fall from that relationship. So what's the whole storyline of the Bible then after that is how we come back into that relationship. All of our lives are about relationships, right? I mean, the point is the relationship we have on earth with our people, with our families, with our spouses, with our children, with the community that we live in, with all the people here. And I just wanted to pause here and say, I'm so thankful to have Anchor back. It's so great to see all of your faces again. I saw a few of your faces at the other sessions, but then there were these other people that are getting in the way. So now we're all back together again. But anyway, it's all about relationships. And that's really the point. The point
and there is a relationship.
God is the creator. We are creatures.
And that's
he is
it.
The Savior. We are the Savior.
He's still going. So, right now, well, I knew I had to start to chip away. So that is the problem. So we talk about, here's a worldview that you have, a presupposition. God, say for instance, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and it says this, consider the work of God, verse 13, for who is able to straighten what he has bent. So God sovereignly works. And then he says, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. And this sense where God is ordering all things, there is something that man denies, and man denies a sovereign being. So we talk about a relationship. But that relationship of God to man is one of authority. So if I recognize, if I have a true understanding of God, I also have to have an understanding of an authority that is over me. So why is theology proper important to have a biblical view of God? Because if not, a view of God is created by the culture, and the culture will never create a view of God that has authority and holiness, because then they have to be accountable to both of those. They will create a God that they will make into their own image, into their likeness, because that will satisfy their own sinful desires.
Okay. The reality is that, again, God created us.
Yeah.
If we don't start with that, then we attempt to return the favor and create a God in our image. He created us in his image. We try to create a God in our image, and that God will be impotent. He will be powerless. Mm-hmm. He will be just like us. Unable to cope with all of the vicissitudes, the problems that come in life. And how does that working out for all those people that don't start with God and they start with themselves? I'd like to get a testimony of how many of you were thinking like that. I'm going to be the captain of my own ship. I'm going to be going to take care of my own life. And how is that working out? I think we recognize that eventually that doesn't work out. So in a sense, I'm a presuppositionalist. Not because I thought, you know, where would I like to start? I am a presuppositionalist because the reality is, God has revealed in his word what the reality is that he was here first. And he made me. God be, and then I be after God makes me be. So he's be first, okay? And I'm be too. Okay, and the question is, are you going to be two or not be two?
And that's the struggle with mankind.
Yeah, yes,
they don't like be two.
They don't like being B2.
They don't like to be after. They want to be first.
They want to be
but they can't.
They can't.
Well, but here's the thing about it. I saw something interesting on my flight. You know, I got back. Joanne and I were in South Africa for 2 weeks. We got back Tuesday, and still, I think we're like here. But getting here. And I watched a documentary that was called My AI Movie. And so this person is interviewing all of the heavyweights when it comes to AI and the future of AI. And you have one group of people that are saying, well, it's the best thing that's happened to us since we found our way from the ocean to land. See, there's a presupposition. There it is there. And what he said was, this is going to help us to evolve even further than we are now. That's what AI is going to do. Another group of people saying AI is the end of humanity. It really is going to be, the Schwarzenegger deal.
Terminator.
It's all going to, the machines are going to take over. machines are going to take over. It's going to outthink us because we haven't set the perimeters. Some people think they want to have open AI, and then there's others that are supposedly in between. But what was reflected as I watched that documentary, well, all of their worldviews coming out. And none of them had a sense that God is the creator and we must submit to him. The extreme group here, look at us, we have evolved, and look what we've created, and this AI is going to help us to continue to evolve. And this group, well, we've made a mistake in our evolution, and now AI is the next evolution that would do away with us. But all of it is devoid of God. No sense of accountability. Here is God. This is our place in,
I mean, the whole point is again, theology proper is important because the starting point is God. Get that right, and you can still go wrong in a lot of ways, but get that wrong, and you'll get nothing else right after that.
No, you won't. All right. Relationship, eschatology, and moral motivation. Here's the thinking behind it. I'm going to prime the pump here. The scripture we see throughout, and we'll touch on some scriptures that do this, it will often say, let's just start with one. Let's just go right to one. Just go with me to, let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. And let me, someone can just say it out loud. When you read what's stated there, the relationship of eschatology and moral motivation, what do you think is behind that thought? What's behind it? You can just say it out loud. What's behind it? What's that?
Tell me the question.
Well, how do you interpret that? The relationship of eschatology and moral motivation. What's your thinking? Someone say it out loud. What's that? We live with an expectation. Okay. And then now eschatology and moral motivation is saying what? It's pressing something, isn't it? It's pressing us in saying what? So what is eschatology? The basic idea of eschatology is? Okay, we know. Does it all end this way? The way we are now? I hope not. No, it does not. What are some major events that are going to take place in eschatology? Christ returns again. What is Christ going to do? He's going to set up a kingdom. We believe that. What else is going to happen? There's going to be a judgment. Then what's going to happen? A new heavens and a new earth. But it should motivate us to live. Notice what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:7, verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore. And you'll find that thinking throughout the scripture many, many places, many times. Philippians 4 has it, Hebrews 10 has it, Romans 13 has it. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Then it goes on to talk about how we should live. Christ is coming again. All of this is going to be wrapped up. How should that motivate you to live? So this again is where theology is important, because if you don't think properly about God, and if you don't think properly even about eschatology, then you won't live the Christian life the way that you should. So talk about hit on maybe some of the highlights on what you did in your workshop and why it's important to hold the view we do. Well, actually, that's too much. So what am I doing? So you kind of answer it from that standpoint. Okay. Stay right there.
Okay. Well,
eschatology and motivation.
A couple of things very quickly. With theology proper, I was emphasizing the fact that God is the one who made us. That's back to creation. And we're beholden to him as the creator. Ultimately, all of history is his story. All of history is about getting glory to God through this relationship we have. And that goes all the way through the end. He is going to bring everything around eventually to the point where everything that will happen after we're there in the new heavens and the new earth, when it has happened, we will see is all for the glory of God. So it's all about God. Okay, that's very difficult for human beings because we think it's all about us, right?
Sure.
I mean, you know, I have my grandson is now, what is the
that's right
today? My grandson is 1 month old.
Wow.
Okay.
That's right, new grandparents here. Do you have a picture?
Are you kidding?
It's like he had to go out and get a new iPhone and get like 8 more gigabytes of information so he could have the pictures for his grandson on it. Yeah, all right, there we go.
The point is that we are supposed to be living for his glory no matter what.
Sure.
He made us, he's the creator, we're creatures, he's the savior, we're the saved. All of that is about him, to get glory to himself, okay? Mm-hmm. Not us. My grandson, my son and daughter-in-law are great parents already. They have a little difficulty with the fact that he cries every so often. And I'm just so soft-hearted and caring. He cries, oh my goodness, we have to, whatever he's doing, he cries until he has tears. That sort of thing. One thing you know about infants, Nico knows this, right? I mean, they are selfish little things, aren't they? I mean, they really think the world revolves around them.
Yep.
They don't even tell you what's wrong. They just cry. Figure it out, baby. As we mature, we recognize it's not about us, right? We were just talking about the married life, you know. I tell my students, when you get married, your life is over. And that student's an object to that. What do you mean, Dr. Zuber? That's terrible. Oh, no, you get married, your life is over. Oh, that's wrong. And one young lady cried, oh, no, that's wrong. I said, well, how's that wrong? She said, I just got married. So your life is over.
Your life is over. That's right.
She said, my life is just beginning. I said, that means your other life is over.
Thank you. Then don't do what's the candle that we do? Don't do the unity candle then, right?
Ultimately, at the end of our lives, we will get to the point where we will say, it really is not about me at all. Isn't that the height of maturity? It's all about God. We're in a progress
sure.
of learning that. History is going to wind up with, it's all about God. It's all about God. It's all for his glory. Now, let's put that into perspective. What does that mean? That means that if you get the diagnosis of cancer, what's that ultimately for?
Glory.
Okay? If you have some tragedy that happens in your life, what's that all for? Ultimately, okay? You have some joy or some great happiness, that's actually what? All for the glory of God. And if you can get that eschatology on this macro level,
sure.
teaches that, and then throughout scripture, like this one and many others, is to say, and by the way, you need to think about that for your life too. You need to think about the fact that whether good, bad, or what we say in our marriage vows, you know, for better or for worse, okay, is all for the glory of God. I tell people who have that diagnosis of cancer, or they maybe even, heaven forbid, God be gracious, lost a child.
Yeah.
Okay? Or whatever tragedy you face, I tell them, you have been given a gift. They don't like that at first, but think about it, because in eternity, whatever that is, at the end of the story, you will have an opportunity to get glory to God with whatever tragedy, whatever loss, whatever joy that you have been given throughout the life, and it all goes back. What are we going to do at the end? Symbolically, maybe actually literally, we get these crowns of salvation at the end. What do we do with our crowns? Right back.
Sure.
It's all about God. And we'll be very happy about that. We'll be happy about the fact that we've had something for which we can glorify God, which means whatever it is, Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink. Now think about that. What's the most mundane activity you go through during the day? Some people eat mindlessly. I mean, you know, every one of those, do you live to eat or do you eat to live? Do you have meals or do you just graze all day, okay? Whatever it is, you're supposed to be doing that to the glory of God. Get your peanut butter and jelly and your glass of milk and sit down and glorify God, okay? Or whatever it might be. The most mundane activities of life are for the glory of God. Eschatology teaches it on the macro. Moral motivation is, now one last thing, because this is the moral motivation part. It's real difficult if you have a mindset that Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment. Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment.
Yes.
try that again. Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I'm looking forward to it.
At the last drop.
It's going to happen.
Amen.
And it's going to happen. And if you think that every day, here's your takeaway for this morning. Every day, you should be praying every day, reading your Bible every day, but add this, every day, think, today could be the day. Jesus can come back today. Start getting your mindset around that. That's eschatology. Now try to sin. Now plan your sin activity for the day. Figure out where you're going to do that. Think about how much you can go through the day if your mindset is on the Lord could come in. The last thing you want to have is, you know, something you shortchanged the girl at Walmart and you're pleased about that. And then Jesus comes right after you make it through the checkout. You got to give them the receipt stuff at Walmart, you know. And you go by, hey, I made it, okay? And there's Jesus on the outside of the door right there, okay? It's facetious, but serious. If you are thinking about getting glory to God, whatever you do to glorify God, you can't sin to the glory of God, right? You can't do that. But you have to think about that. There's your moral motivation to do whatever you're going to do ultimately to the glory of God. So it starts out with the God who's created us for his own glory, made it possible to have a relationship with him for his own glory. All eschatology says it's all about his glory, and ultimately you ought to leave each moment for the glory of God. And there's your motivation.
Listen to this. 2 Peter 3 says this. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Notice verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Now, pause for a moment. All what things? Well, he just told us in this very dramatic sense, all that's in the world itself. Does that include all the things you have? Does it include all the things in your closet? Does it also include your financial stability, whatever that may mean? Does it include all the things you think we have too much stuff? Yes, it does. All of that done away with. And notice what he says, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense heat. Looking.
Yeah, let me add to one, another great text on the resurrection. And then I believe in 1 Corinthians 15, it ends, really, I think he's talking about the rapture there, because he's talking about the fact that we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The sound. And the reality that Jesus Christ is returning is very specifically to retrieve his own before the judgments of the tribulation period come. You're going to be changed. Death is swallowed up in victory. These are great eschatological points.
Mm-hmm.
The very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 says this. Again, there's a therefore.
Therefore again.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That means not only do you should think about that everything you do is for the glory of God, therefore you don't sin, but also that everything you do for the glory of God, it is ultimately something that is not in vain.
Right.
One of the things, the big questions that people have these days is, does life mean anything? Is there any meaning in my life? And the point is that there's meaning in the toil that we do, there's meaning in the work that we do, there's meaning in the service that we do for others, there's meaning in everything. As a professor for 25 years now, one of the things that I remember a seasoned professor told me, he said, just remember this, that it might not be you that's important here.
Yes.
It might be one of your students.
Correct.
It might be one student that I teach. Don't get a big hit. It might be one student that I teach is actually going to be the person who's going to do great things for the Lord, okay? Like the guy who led D.L. Moody to the Lord.
Sure.
Or the guy that taught Calvin what he was supposed to know. Might be that And I said, that's both encouraging and discouraging. It might be that that one guy's already graduated and gone, so the rest of my time here.
You've missed him.
But ultimately, you know, this verse says, whatever the toil is.
Whatever it is.
Whatever the toil is, whatever you do, the one time, you never know the one time you get an opportunity to share the gospel in the briefest sort of way with the checkout girl or guy at Walmart, or you meet somebody in a cab or something like that. You never know that the word fitly spoken in that season isn't going to be the seed that God's going to use
sure.
to bring somebody to faith in Christ. Your toil, your faithfulness is not your presence here today, I've already said, is such an encouragement to me and to all the rest of us. So if you got up this morning and said, okay, wish Sundays in August went into Sundays in September. It was so much fun. No, we've seen you, the fellowship, the joy that we have with one another, growing under Carl's teaching. All of that is a part of what we do as unto the Lord. And the end times come, the Lord's going to review all of that, the Bema Seat. And we hope. I mean, I tell people, I hope. He says, well, I think Jesus is going to say to me, good try, bud. Okay. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But other than that, I think this is why we do it. It's to understand its motivation for every little thing we do for Christ is not in vain. Big things, of course.
It matters.
Raising your family, you know, doing all kinds of things. But every small favor you've done. Ted picked us up at the airport. That's not in vain, Ted, as unto the Lord. George and Anna have encouraged me in a number of ways. Dave and Barbara have been good friends. Tom's Sundays in August was excellent. I thought it was excellent. Okay, the content was there. By the way, I didn't miss Anchor. Okay, I wasn't here for the first two, but you were here. I came to hear you.
Uh-huh.
Okay, I taught at the middle one. Tom was in the last one. I was at Anchor all the time.
Wow.
I never missed
there you go.
Everything is motivation.
Get a microphone. Question. Who has our first question? All right, right there. Oh, here he is. Come on, Greg.
Okay, this has to do with presuppositional apologetics.
Yeah.
Okay.
I just finished a treatise, not mine, someone else. I read. and I thought, you know, I've crawled out of the ocean on the land several times in my life. And every time I came out, I always wondered, could you not be presuppositional?
Okay.
So,
rebellion.
I
will not have this God to reign over me. I mean, the point is that it's been tried how many different ways? It doesn't work. That's my point. I'm not a presuppositionalist because I chose it. I'm a presuppositionalist because that's reality. God is the creator, and I'm not. Okay? This is the truth of it. I think presuppositional apologetics is a statement or a phrase that's been popular by a
sure.
named Cornelius Van
Til.
But I identify myself as a presuppositionalist theologian. Okay? It's not just in apologetics. I do all of my theology. I do everything starting with God. So God, the triune God, and the inerrant scripture that he has given to us, otherwise we wouldn't know anything. We have to depend upon him. So those are my presuppositions. Those are my starting points. And everybody starts some point, and people say, well, I want to be open. I want to be honest. I want to sort of, look at all different points of view. And ultimately that goes back down to yourself. And if you're an idiot, you really have a bad starting point. Okay? I don't claim any kind of special insight. And by the way, this is, I start with God only because God started with me. Okay? I wouldn't know any of this unless God reached me. So I don't blame the non-believer for not understanding this. They're in their unbelief, they are geared toward trying to figure things out on their own. And I had to be told, stop trying to figure things out on your own. You're really doing a poor job of it. And when I understood that, then I know that's where the starting point where everything should start not over just here. Somebody that says I'm a presuppositionalist. We're all presuppositionalists.
We are. Question over here. Did I see a? So a hand over here for a question. Who has our second question?
Can I follow up on that question? That presuppositionalist?
Okay. Sure.
That man knows that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So reminding them, therefore, of something they already know but have suppressed and they believe that lie, that is an aspect that many come from in gospel presenting.
Yeah, right. Yeah. If the whole thing about that, because, you know, Paul, and that's a very favorite passage of people that are rationalistic and evidentialist. They want to convince people. You know, you see me do this. Say, you know, they don't. No, the point there is the key is in that word suppression. The unbeliever is a very odd duck, in the sense that everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows it's put within them. It says it right there in Romans. But they successfully suppress it. Okay, and what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they know something, but they try to pretend like it's not there. This is where you talk. Let's talk about people that are gender confused. Okay, we go. You know you're not a woman. You know that, and yet you have to sort of deal with the fact that I think they've convinced themselves that they are.
Sure.
And that's a very odd thing. Okay. So you can keep you know showing them pictures of you know male female and stuff like that, and they have a way, a maddening way of sort of denying that. It's because they suppress. Well, now we're back to something that's really more theological. And the unbeliever successfully suppresses the truth that God has revealed in creation. So what else is left? This, the scriptures, are the only truth that they can't suppress because it's there, okay? You show them the scriptures. You show them, you preach the truth of the scriptures to them. And so that's, again, why I'm a presuppositionalist, is because the only way to get past that suppression. So again, they know that there is a God. They know there's a moral compass. They have a conscience. They know that there's right and wrong, but they suppress it in such a way that that moral compass is off. The knowledge that they have of God is skewed, and therefore the way that they live is obviously going to be wrong. Okay, it's like somebody. If you've ever dealt with somebody that's truly tone deaf. Where's Josh? No, I'm not kidding. I'm asking him. Okay, skip that. No, he does a great job. The point is, if you've never dealt with somebody that's tone deaf, you're trying to show them a beautiful piece of music. It's like, no, it's not going to happen. But have you ever seen these videos of somebody, like somebody that's colorblind? Have you seen these videos of somebody that's colorblind? And then they get these glasses. Now, I don't know what they're actually seeing from those glasses. Obviously, something more than the weird,
sure.
I don't know if they actually, if it cures their colorblindness or not. But it makes them see things more sharply. But whatever it is, you know, we don't have a thing like that. We can't put a pair of glasses on it. What we have is the Holy Spirit that causes somebody to be born again, and then they read the scriptures, and you have had that, I hope, and I've had that. Where you read the scriptures and you go, there it is. And that's what you need. That's the only way to overcome.
Last question. Okay, in the back there.
My question is, how do you discern how to apply theology to people's life? Like you give the example of, everything is to God's glory. Mm-hmm. Like your friend comes to you with a car accident, you obviously don't go right away. You got in a car accident, glory to God. But how do you help people think through the struggles and apply that theology?
Yeah, good question.
Well, if somebody comes to me and they're in a car accident, I may not say glory to God, but I go, how am I going to help this person deal with this, depending on how severe it is, tragedy,
sure,
inconvenience, whatever it might be. I talk about God. I just talk about God. I've had to deal with a family that lost a child. Had to deal with people that have got the diagnosis of cancer. As a pastor, I've had to deal with all those kind of things. And of course, I don't walk in, hey, glory to God, or anything like that. It would be insensitive. But I try as much as I can to try and get their mind off of themselves, even in a tragedy, onto God, onto the truth about God. And that's a very, I'm sure Carl has done this many times, oh. That's pastoral, right? Okay, let's see, even in this tragedy, even in this horrific
sure.
circumstance, let's see if I can get your eyes off of yourself and on to God. Let's see if you can get your mind on the things of Christ. And this is another text in Colossians. Fix your eyes on Christ.
Sure.
So we're looking up to Christ. Or in Hebrews, fix your eyes on the author of our salvation.
Yeah, and it's not as if the statement is, when he's saying, get your mind off self, like I'm trying to pry you off yourself because you're selfish. It's I need to have another vision, and that vision has to be one of God. And that's why theology proper is important, because if I don't have a large view of God, I'm not sure what help this impotent God makes for me. If I have a pure God and not a lofty, majestic God, that doesn't help me in life. I want a God that's bigger than me, bigger than my circumstances, and has answers that no one else has. None of the surgeons have the answers. None of the doctors have the answers. None of the friends have it, but it is here, and I can go there. And that's what we mean by we have to refocus someone, and it's questions about God. And I've found that often in talking with people in tragedy, presenting questions to them, what is the Lord, is there a lesson in this? What does it mean that God is compassionate? What does it mean that he's sovereign? That often people, fortunately, that have been taught better will begin to counsel themselves, because they'll remember the psalm. They'll remember that proverb. They'll remember that lesson. They'll remember the truth from Romans, and they'll begin to speak these truths to themselves, and you're there to kind of reinforce them, as opposed to coming with, here are your top seven verses that you share with people that are in tragedy.
That's an excellent point. So you're talking about what happens after the accident.
Sure.
Okay, something like that. I'm going to finish with this.
Yeah.
Now is the day where you get a higher vision of God.
Sure.
Now is the day when God's glory is more important than your comfort. Now is the day. It's cumulative, right? I've dealt with people who are just completely devastated by a diagnosis of cancer. Just completely lost. And I've dealt with people who have dealt with series of tragedies in their life and problems, and have a very level equanimity to them, because they already know God. Now is the day to start getting serious about knowing God. Wherever you're starting from, I got to do this. I know God. I know theology proper pretty well. Okay, I'm going to do this. I have to start lifting my eyes still higher to know God, because the day of tragedy and trial is coming for all of you, all of us.
Yeah.
Now is the day when you decide God is more important, his glory is more vital, his compassion is going to be plenty. By the way, you don't know, God's compassion isn't something you can put in a bottle and have it there for when it comes.
No, it's... It's in the moment.
Misery. Mercy is a quality of God that's only known in the context of misery.
Yes.
So, my mother-in-law told me early in my life, she said, don't pray for God to give you, and you name it, patience, wisdom, because then he'll just give you trials. Okay? We got a song about that we sing over and over.
That's right.
That one song about the gave me trials. So, learn some theology. Get ready for that day. Know this sort of know the truth about eschatology, and we're beyond time
another time. Okay. Hey, let me pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we can regather again, and it's good to see everyone and hear conversations. Theology does matter. Thank you, Kevin, could interject his thoughts in this, and we know that it will play a role in the life of everyone here and everyone that may listen in the future. That's the beauty of serving a God like you. Give us grace as we go to worship together with other believers on this campus. In Christ's name, amen.